because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged, taken to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful, who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Thy friends despise, forsake thee. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Amen. Number 579.
Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. My soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has passed. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is dark and in the veil of tears, then thou better know his Lord, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow for God, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, said we shall meet at last.
Number 147.
Number 147. ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and as dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Amen. Kids, just hang on a second. Mr. Bamberg has an announcement. Everybody else can have a seat.
Thanks, Richard. All right, we've got an announcement about next week's adventure meeting for the kids. And what we're going to be doing is, in years past, we've had like a Christmas fellowship night the night before, or our last Wednesday night before Christmas. And we thought we'd do something to allow you the opportunity to minister to others. And so the leaders are going to take all of you kids caroling to a nursing home called Sunrise Nursing Home up on Tramway. So it's a pretty close drive. It's just up the street a ways. And we'll do it we'll actually go downstairs right about 7 o'clock and practice the singing. We'll actually sing with everyone because Jeremy's going to be doing that singing next week. So we'll probably sing carols up here, all of us, and then the kids will practice one more time, and then we'll head off over to Sunrise and carol for the residents over there. And then we'll come back, and we're asking if you would let your kids bring cookies. We're going to actually have you come down and have cookies with us after the service and after we're done caroling downstairs. And if you have questions, you can sure get a hold of one of the leaders, and your kids will get these permission slips tonight, and we will need those signed by next week. And so, adventure kids, you're free to go downstairs. Thanks.
Good evening. The Lord's good. Amen. The Lord is very good. Amen. Please open your Bibles this evening to the 44th Psalm. This is a lengthy psalm, so we will be moving through it rather quickly. So hold on to your horses, because here we go. The 44th Psalm is a lament. It is a prayer of sorrow, a song of complaint, where those who sing had suffered defeat and humiliation, and that as they cried out to God, looking to Him that He would rescue them in the midst of their troubles. While this song speaks of a military defeat, we do not know which defeat it might have been, and it would do no good really to speculate. As we have said so often, and I know we said it last week, having no time or circumstance in particular attached to it, it is left wide open for us to make application that we might apply it to the times of our life, praying this prayer as it applies to us as individuals. We read down in this psalm that the psalmist asks the Lord to awake and not to sleep. Well, of that Murdoch Campbell, a 20th century Scottish commentator, opened his study of this psalm pronouncing, "God never sleeps," to which we would all say, "Amen." For our God is a God who never sleeps nor slumbers. But that is not to say that there aren't times that we wonder why God does not answer us speedily as we would have Him, as if He might be asleep, being unaware of what we suffer. We can be sure of this. No matter what it seems like to us, God does not sleep, nor does He slumber, and He's not slow in keeping His promises. And so when we wonder why God does not answer prayer like we would like Him to, as quickly as we want Him to, we must remember who God is and stand upon the truth of His word, knowing that God, the God who sees all and knows all, knows where we're at and sees what we're doing, and we cannot escape His sight. He is keenly aware of our situation and will do His good work in His due season. Amen? Well, nevertheless, I do appreciate this psalm as we here today can identify with it, as it is the cry of the human heart that longs for God that He would move in the difficult situations of life. As it is, the psalm is divided into five stanzas, and we understand from translation to translation the number of stanzas will vary and the places and the breaks in them. But as it is, we have that the psalm has five stanzas. The first is composed of verses 1 through 3, which is the prayer of past remembrance. And the second stanza is composed of verses 4 through 8, which is the prayer of promised praise. And the third is composed of verses 9 through 16, which is the prayer of present suffering. The fourth stanza is composed of verses 17 through 22, which is the prayer of pronounced innocence. And lastly, we have the fifth stanza, which is the prayer of petition. Well, I believe this is a good and proper understanding of the stanzas and the mode that I will follow this evening. I do find that James Montgomery Boyce has a very simplified understanding of the divisions of this psalm, and I think are worth us hearing about it. He wrote, "The 44th Psalm is most easily considered in three parts. Number one, the past, verses 1 through 8. Number two, the present, verses 9 through 22. And number three, the future, verses 23 through 26. And then he says, the past concerns God's former acts of deliverance. The present concerns the painful, puzzling contrast between those past acts and what is happening now. And the future section consists of a prayer for help yet to come." Let us read the 44th Psalm. Attend yourself now to the reading of God's holy word, that we may learn how we ought to pray when we face the sufferings of this life. Psalm 44, verse 1. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. For with thine own hand didst thou drive out the nations, then thou didst plant them, thou didst afflict the peoples, thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But by thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. Thou art my king, O God. command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. Selah. Yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and dost not go out with our armies. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten, and hast scattered us among the nations. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply, and hast not profited by their sale. Thou dost make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee. And we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. Let us pray. Lord, you are holy, and we worship you. And we thank you, our Father, for the blessed privilege this evening of gathering together that we might consider your word, that we might receive from it, internalize your word, taking it, Lord, eating of it, digesting of it, and your word becoming life to us. We depend upon you tonight, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would illumine your word, Lord, that we would see it as you have written, that we might gain understanding, and that we might know you and your truth, and that we might learn to believe in you and to call out to you during the day of trouble, and of course, Lord, at all times. So we look to you tonight, God, that you will help us to take in your word, to understand it, and to know you rightly. We ask these things according to the name of your Son, Jesus, for he is the Christ. And the church said, amen. The introduction to this psalm is the same as the introduction to the 42nd, and so I'm not going to address the introduction to the extent that I did on the 42nd. But we do read that this is a psalm addressed to the choir director. Therefore, we know that it was a song to be sung by the great choir, the congregation of Israel. And it is a maskil, that is a song of instruction composed of the sons of Korah. And we begin with the first stanza composed of verses 1 through 3, which is the prayer of past remembrance. And the lyrics begin, verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. The prayer begins where all prayer ought to begin, invoking the name of God. O God, we cannot underestimate the importance of this point, for even our Lord Jesus, when he taught the disciples how to pray, began his prayer addressing God, saying, Our Father. It is only right that in our prayer we first recognize our God, for a proper prayer is a matter of his glory. Glory unto the one to whom we address. And so we must address our Lord with respect and praise, for he is our Father, the Father who is in heaven, and his name is hallowed. Amen? The psalmist recalls that the fathers of Israel told their children of the mighty works which God accomplished during the times of their lives long ago in days past. The accounts were passed down from generation to generation, being rehearsed that all might remember how God delivered the nation in the times of trouble. Indeed, as we read the scripture, we see how the stories of old were passed down from generation to generation. Stories such as how the Red Sea opened before the people and how the Egyptian horse and rider were cast into the sea. We read how the walls of Jericho fell before them as God placed the promised land in their hand. How important it is that we remember the past works of God and that we recount His great works to our children that they might hear how God redeemed us through the seas of our trouble, that they might hear how God saved us out of our sin, that they might see how God has preserved us. It's so important that we recount these things for our children so that the children actually know that they have some kind of a godly heritage in their parents, something that is passed on. It is very important when we face present sorrows that we recall the past works of God, how He has been faithful, and that our faith might be bolstered as we are pressed with the present day troubles. Such remembrance is good for our souls and for the souls of our children. When we are in trouble, we seem to be overwhelmed. Can't see the forest for the trees. And the moment seems so big and so overwhelming that oftentimes we become confused and we don't view God rightly. And that's a good time to step back and say, well, wait a minute, what of God? Has God let me down for these, if you're my age, for these 51 years? And the answer is no. Well, then why do I think today He will let me down? Why would that be? And yet I get so close to the problems that sometimes I think maybe God has forsaken me. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God has let go of me. Maybe God isn't aware of my problems. But if I'll step back and I'll get a proper view of God, and I'll consider His word, and I'll consider the testimony of my life, well, then there's no question God has preserved me thus far, and not so He'll let me to go today. Amen? So we need to recount these things, recalling the past works of God, that He has been faithful. And we need to tell these things of our children. Now listen to the 78th Psalm, speaking of recounting the past works of God and the purposes for recounting them. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 7. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Here in the 78th Psalm, the psalmist called the people to hear what he was about to say, that they might hear what the fathers had told them, and that in turn that they would recount those same stories to their children, and that they would recount those same stories to their children's children, and that for this express purpose, that they would put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep His commandments. In the business world, we often hear that word of mouth is the best advertising. Well, beloved, our testimony is a divinely appointed way in which God spreads His fame, His story, His truth, His testimony. And I would ask, what better schoolmaster can a child have than their own parent telling them of the glories of God? Here in the 44th Psalm, God's faithfulness to the fathers is remembered, and as he is remembered, the psalmist puts his confidence in God. The phrase, "we have heard with our ears," indicates not only that they heard, but the way it is written and the way it is phrased in the Hebrew, that they heard it with delight. like children happily sitting around a campfire, listening with eyes glistening with excitement and minds filled with wonder as their parents tell how it was when they were children. Just like that, so did the people of this psalm listen to the nation's fathers as they told them how God delivered them in the days of old. Amen. It is exciting to recount the things of God. Verse 2, thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations. Of course, the psalmist is remembering what happened with the fathers. Thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations. Then thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the peoples. Then thou didst spread them abroad. Here is what they heard. That God, by his own sovereign will, by the power of his own hand, did drive out the godless nations from before them. Upon driving the heathens out, the Lord planted the fathers in the land, setting them there to stay. God afflicted the ungodly peoples and drove them out of the land, making way for the chosen people, the nation of Israel. Well, it is clear that this speaks of the people entering into Canaan land, the promised land. And as we consider the falling of the walls of Jericho as they crossed the river, and that the people of God simply obediently marched around the walls, for which at them that time those walls were impenetrable, and that God brought the walls down in a miraculous way. The Hebrew word for the walls coming down indicates that the ground opened up and they went down into the ground. Not that they fell over and crumbled, but they went down into the ground. That God brought the walls down in a miraculous way, we can see then why they would say that God did that by his own hand. There was no other way. Indeed, God worked a mighty work. And this is, at the least, a portion of what the psalmist and the people recalled. God, by his own hand, drove out the ungodly nations from before them, giving the land to the people. God afflicted the ungodly and scattered them abroad. And the significance of them being scattered is that in their being scattered, they would no longer pose a great imminent threat to the people being gathered together. They were scattered, and in their scattering, they lose their strength. Thus, the people of God, would enter the land and know that they could live in peace, that there was not another strong people to threaten them. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "The destruction of the Canaanites from the promised land is the work here brought to remembrance. A people numerous, warlike, gigantic, and courageous, firmly established and strongly fortified, were driven out by a far feebler nation because the Lord was against them in the fight. It is clear from Scripture that God sent a plague and also a visitation of hornets against the Canaanites, and by other means dispirited them, so that the easy victories of Joshua were but the results of God having worked beforehand against the idolatrous nation." What a wonderful thing for the psalmist to recall. And in verse 5, he continues to recount what they had heard from their fathers. "For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them." The glory for such victories did not belong to the people, and how the fathers passed this along so well that the children knew. It wasn't our fathers' doing. It wasn't their great exploits. It was God's great exploits. The glory belonged not to the people, but to God alone. They did not possess the land by their own sword or by their own strength, but by God, by his right hand, by his strong arm, the hand and arm of strength. And by the light of his presence did he show them favor. The presence of God is like a light. He illuminates, and his mere presence accomplishes his divine work. To have God's presence is enough, amen. Yea, more than enough to bring about his decree. To know that God is for you, that alone will sustain you. His presence was with them, for thou didst favor them. This is a wonderful point, that God showed them favor. What a wonderful thing to remember, that when God works in our favor, it is a favor. God owes no man. If God owes a man, then when he shows him a favor, he is only paying a debt. But God is not a debtor. Therefore, what good he works on behalf of his own is a favor to them. And he is to be glorified for it. Because of his own sovereign will, God chose and favored the nation. Therefore, they were shown much favor. And this is what the psalmist and the nation learned through the testimony of their fathers. And so just a little bit of application. So it is with us today in our salvation. Amen? It is a favor from his hand. No man has earned it. Because he chose us in Christ even before he laid the foundation of the world, he has shown us great favor. And our salvation has come to us not by the strength of our hand or our right arm, but by the strength of his right hand and arm at the decree of his will. And so we are favored. Amen? J.J. Stuart Perrone writes, "The psalm opens with a glance at the past history of the nations and the acknowledgement that, from the first, every victory which they had won had been won not by their own strength, but by the immediate hand of God. That was, it might be said, the perpetual lesson of their history." The perpetual lesson of their history. That God is the one. It's all God. And the church said, amen. And may it be a lesson to us. What we find, family, is that it was not the Jewish people that arose upon their enemies, but that it was God who brought the enemies low. It was not the people who overcame the horse and the rider, but it was God who cast them into the sea. It was God who brought down the walls of Jericho. It was God who brought the plagues. It is God, it is God, it is God over and over again. And that's what the psalmist remembered. It is what we must remember. It is all about God. It is not about us. It is about God. It is all of God. Every good gift is from above. A divine favor born of a sovereign will brought us by his divine power. And this is what the psalmist was remembering. The testimonies of the nation's fathers. And now let us consider the second stanza, the prayer of promised praise. Verse 4. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. What is the psalmist's footing for this prayer? Upon what ground does he stand to pray? Because he knows that the God of their fathers is their God also. And because he remembers how God delivered the fathers of the nation, he comes before God asking that he would preserve them in that present day, just as he preserved their fathers during the days of old. And then what a fine declaration of faith. Thou art my king, O God. Now, take in the whole psalm. This psalmist and the nation is suffering many things, but they're suffering tremendously. And what does he declare? Thou art my king, O God. And this phrase is emphatic. You alone art my king, O God. I turn to you alone. I have no other and would have no other, for you are my king. And so turning to God alone, the psalmist's prayer is this, that God should command victories for Jacob. Now, what does that mean, that God would command victories for Jacob? Well, really, it's the same thing as saying, Lord, would you command victories for Israel? Jacob being the father of the nation. Further, he also knows that if the Lord will simply command, give the command, it will be done. What God says is. He even calls those things that are not as though they are, and they are. Think of what God has done. What was there before there was a universe? Void and darkness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God spoke and the world came into perfect order? That he said, let there be light, and there was light? Do you believe that? Oh, well, then what can't God speak and do for us? I mean, he can call the thing that is not into being. And he doesn't even need the matter to make it. He'll make the matter to make it. Right? He doesn't need the raw materials. He is. Therefore, he does. And when he says, it is. This was a truth the centurion of Matthew 8 understood. Let me read the account to you, Matthew chapter 8, and I'll begin to read at verse 5. And when he, that is Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And skipping to verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Beloved, know this. God only needs to speak the word and it is done. Let us learn to trust in him, asking that he would only speak the word on our behalf. This is the kind of faith we need to have in our Lord. To know that if he designs it, he decrees it, he says it, it is done. So with the psalmist making a declaration of faith, he asks that God would command victories for the nation. And then verse 5, through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. This is a statement of dependency and faith. The psalmist rightly recognized that if they gained the victory by pushing back the adversaries or trampling down those who rose against him, it would only be through the sovereign work of God. And I want you to note that he says, we will. Through thee we will push back. Through thy name we will trample down. So the point is that he believes that God is going to answer his prayer. It is a matter of when, not if. The psalmist prays in faith, believing. For the declaration of his trust in God, he said, verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. What a powerful, powerful declaration. The psalmist had determined not to trust his bow or sword, but to trust in God alone. Of course, this is not to say that he wouldn't use his bow or his sword, but he wouldn't trust in them. He would only employ such instruments as he trusted in God. For if God is for you, then who can stand against you? And contrary to that, if God is against you, who can you stand against? You know, mighty armies with superior weapons could come against Israel for a 6-day war, and little bitty old Israel could defeat the whole group. Why? Was it because they trusted in their weapons? I believe it was because they were looking to God, the God of their nation. Amen? And so your weapons mean nothing. They mean nothing unless God is for you. And so this is what the psalmist says. I'm not going to number my armies, if you will. I'm not going to trust in my bows. I'm not going to trust in my sword. Lord, I'm going to trust in you. Now there's many ways that we can apply this to ourselves today. And I think it would be good for us sometime later to give this a lot of good thought for you to think on this thing. If we are ill, do we trust in doctors or our medical insurance or our medications? Or do we trust in God to use doctors and to provide the insurance as a help and to cause the medication to affect us? Where does the doctor get his skill? And who provides the funds for the medical policy? And who causes our bodies to respond to the medications? It is all of God. Further, should any of these things aid in our healing, it is God alone who causes our bodies to heal. Who but God alone can cause the flesh to heal? May it be that we can truly say that we do not trust our human devices, but only in God, that He will do the work. How many have come to trust in their bank account for their retirement? How many have trusted in that? I think it's wise to put away for years. I think the Bible, well, we know the Bible teaches us save little by little and save up some money. Save for those stormy days. But beloved, if you're trusting in the bank or you're trusting in the stock market, you might as well forget it, because God can take it away in a moment. Something can change on a dime, and the circumstances of the world change. How many had all their money wrapped up in Enron? Oh, how they trusted. And it's gone. Just that quick. We'd better trust in the Lord. Amen. Well, in continuing to declare his trust in God alone, the psalmist said, verse 7, "But thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us." When there was an adversary, it was not the bow or the sword that saved them, but God alone. When the adversary was put to shame for hating God's people, it was God alone who put them to shame. So what will the outcome be, verse 8, as the psalmist has remembered what the forefathers told them, and now he's remembered what they have experienced in their lifetime up till then. Verse 8, he says, "In God we have boasted all day long." That's past. And now what does he say he'll do for the future? "And we will give thanks to thy name forever." Salah. The psalmist had determined to glorify God. As it was, the nation had boasted in God all day long. That is, in their constant joy, they spoke of the Lord, recalling what God had done for their fathers and what God had done for them. And they purposed within themselves to tell of the wonders and the glories of their God. And they determined to continue to do the same. They had determined not to change the mode nor the object of their praise. As they had given God glory, they vowed to continue to give God glory. Now that's something. Oftentimes we'll say, "Well, God, if you'll do this, I'll sure be quick to brag on you." What if God doesn't do it? Will you brag on him then? Will he mean as much to you as he has? Will you think less of him? Prayerfully not. Amen. Will we determine that even if things seem to get worse for us, that we will still love him and we will still declare him to be the God that he is? Listen, if things turn on me tomorrow and things aren't what they are today, if things get worse tomorrow, is God moved? Has he become less of a God? Is he any less sovereign? Is he any less powerful? And the answer is no and no. He is the same God that he has always been. Amen. And he is worthy of all praise. Amen. If we should spend our days in terrible suffering, if somehow we should come to a terrible end in this life, he is still God and he is still worthy of all of our praise. Well, this is what they determined, that they were going to glorify God. And so then that phrase ends with the word Salah. And in simple man's terms, think about it. Give that some thought. Take it in. Determine within yourself to do the same, church, to be able to say, "I have and I will give thanks to my God." Now, having made it their purpose to praise God in the future, as they had in the past, the people, the psalmist, were puzzled. This brings us to the third stanza, where we have the prayer of present suffering, the complaint. Verses 9 and 10. "Yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and dost not go out with our armies. Thou dost cause us to turn back from our adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves." Lord, it sure wasn't like that yesterday, but it's like that today. Boy, Lord, that wasn't the way our fathers told us it would be. Boy, that's how it is for us. So he says, yet, that is, even though The nation had been faithful to glorify God in the past, even though they were determined to glorify God in the future. Yet, despite the fact that God had favored the forefathers in the day past, and even in their own lifetime they had seen the victories of God, yet, despite all that, at that present time it seemed like God had rejected them. Now, this is not to say that they thought that God had totally rejected them, because why would they pray if they thought that? But they still hope in God. And they felt rejected for the time. They didn't understand it. Apparently, their army had suffered some humiliating setbacks, which brought them great dishonor. When the armies went out to war, they did not have the light of God's presence with them, and they suffered at the hand of the enemy. They, the people of God, were turning in retreat, and those who hated the people of God captured their goods as spoils of war, reward for themselves. Here they are boasting in their God, telling of his power and might, and yet they are suffering humiliating defeats. And that's not the end of it. Verse 11, "Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten, and hast scattered us among the nations." They feel like they're defenseless sheep to be eaten by wolves. When the fathers told of the great victories God gave them, they heard how God scattered the ungodly nations. But here, the nation of God is being scattered amongst the ungodly nations. It's the exact opposite of what their fathers experienced. And so, of course, they're troubled. What in the world is going on here? Have you ever felt that way? About 5 o'clock this afternoon? Verse 8, "Thou dost sell thy people cheaply and hast not profited by their sale." Wow. Whew. Those are some strong words, aren't they? I suppose God's shoulders are big enough to take it. It seemed to them that it was as if God were selling them for a low price, which is to say, God, it doesn't seem like you value us. And they're being sold cheaply, and they're being humiliated, and they're being scattered. They're saying, God, you're not profiting. That is, your name is not being exalted in this. The situation simply did not make any sense to them. They could not see how God was being glorified in this situation they were in. There was something to me that is very apparent here. That even in all of this, even as the psalmist complains, that the psalmist understood that the issue wasn't so much their suffering as it was God's glory. It is to pray, God, in these things you are not getting the glory you ought to get. Our profit is not the matter. It's God's profit that matters, for we are but servants who work for the master's good. What a good and proper thought to keep it in our mind at all time that it is all about God and not about us. It is all about God's glory and not ours. The lament continues, verse 13 and 14. Thou dost make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing, a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. When the psalmist recalled what God had done for the fathers in the day of old, he said that God drove them out, that God firmly planted his nation, that God afflicted the ungodly, that God spread them abroad, the ungodly abroad, and that they did not possess the land by their own sword or strength. But here he recognizes that it is God who made them a reproach to their neighbors. What did he say? Thou dost make us a reproach. It was God who made them an object of scoffing and mocking and taunting. He recognizes that it is God who made them a byword, something of insignificance to the ungodly nations. It might even be taken as God made them a cuss word, a byword, a laughingstock, the objects of the cruel jokes of the peoples. This is a good place to be for the psalmist, to recognize that if things aren't going well, that God is still the sovereign. You know how many Christians in the modern day church would say, oh, it's the devil's fault. The devil did this. The devil did this. The devil did this. Wouldn't they? Let's go rebuke the devil. Let's pour anointing oil on all the doorposts. Keep the devil out. We need to note the story of Job. And never once did Job blame his situation on the devil. The psalmist's issue wasn't with the devil. He understood that just as God was over the victory, so was God over the defeat. He lamented, but even in his lament, his theology is right. Speaking of a time when the nations would fall to God's discipline, Moses foretold that it would be said, Deuteronomy 32:30, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? When defeat comes, God's still on the throne and he's over it. He gave it. You want me to cushion it? He allowed it. By a sovereign will. The psalmist well knew that their present condition was in God's hand, and that as clearly as the Father's victories were victories granted by the sovereign hand of God, so too did he understand that their present defeat was also by the sovereign hand of God. The complaint continues. Verses 15 and 16. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and avenger. The psalmists, and indeed the nation's suffering, did not leave them for a moment. They suffered dishonor continually. It was unforgettable. They couldn't get away from it, and it was overwhelming to them. Two things made the dishonor and the humiliation constant, as the psalmist could not escape the voice of the one who reproached and reviled, nor the nearness of the enemy. Sometimes we feel, if I could just get away, if I could just get away. But if you could just get away, it's still in your heart and mind. Now we come to the fourth stanza, and the prayer of pronounced innocence, in which the psalmist wonders about that which has come upon them. And again, I'll say this, that this has many shadows of Job, where the sufferer wonders why such awful things would come upon them. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee, and we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. The psalmist is trying to understand why things are what they are. He knows that God is the sovereign over the circumstance, whether good or bad. And therefore, the psalmist just cannot see how it can be that they sinned against God and that this situation has come upon them as discipline. He just can't see it. The psalmist asserts that the nation has not forgotten God, nor have they violated the covenant. That is, he claims that they were not given to sin. They had not taken the word of God lightly, but they observed the law of the Lord. They were fulfilling their end of the covenant, as it were. They're not saying they're sinless. That's not what they're saying. But as a nation, they're faithful. The psalmist can say, I've been faithful. I haven't forgotten about God. And he continues, verse 18, our heart has not turned back and our steps have not deviated from thy way. So in support of his declaring that they had not falsely dealt falsely with the Lord's covenant, he states that their heart has not been turned back away from the Lord, nor had their steps deviated from the path that God ordained. Thus he wonders and complains, verse 19, yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. It appears that the psalmist is referring to a desert place, a place where jackals live, It is there in the wilderness that God had crushed them. Isn't that interesting? That's so interesting. He doesn't even say, the enemy's armies have crushed us. God, you've crushed us. I'm telling you, his theology is good. It's very good. He understands. If the enemy can crush me, it's because God is the sovereign and has caused it. Lord, you have crushed us. Look, God, come on. We've not forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely with the covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackal and covered us in the shadow of death. Death was so near to them that the dark thought of death was upon them. Again, in this psalm, the psalmist is wondering why. In light of their faithfulness to God, would God bring them low? Why? And since the psalmist, this is the psalmist's plight, it is right then that he brings this before the Lord. He desires an answer. There's no sin in asking. So the psalmist continued, verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Here the psalmist reasons that if they would have broken the covenant by forgetting to reverence the name of God, by forgetting about God, by extending a hand to a foreign God, thereby receiving a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Would not God find this out? This is to say, if we had sinned before the Lord, wouldn't God have found us out? That is, wouldn't he have shown us our fault? Wouldn't he have revealed it to us? Wouldn't he have exposed it? And of course, nothing is hidden from God's sight. So of course, God knows all, and he is not in any need of finding anything out. What does God need to find out? He knows all even before it happens. And yes, God knows what is in the heart of the man. And the psalmist reasons that because of this, on account of their crying out, surely if they were guilty of some sin, having brought this circumstance upon themselves as a judgment or a necessary discipline, that God would have revealed the issue to them. That's the reason he can declare his innocence. If we were in sin, God would reveal it to us. But we've been faithful. We've lived by the covenant. We haven't deviated. We haven't turned back. And if we had forgotten the name of our Lord or extended our hands to a strange God, wouldn't have God exposed this? Wouldn't he have found us out? Because he knows the secrets that are even in our heart. Be sure your sins will find you out. But we're in this mess and we can't see our sin. He is searching to try to understand why all of this has come upon them, why God is silent. And he comes to the answer, verse 22. But for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Having examined the circumstance and the possible reasons for their sufferings, the psalmist can only come to this one explanation. They suffer for God's sake. Somewhere, somehow, the purpose of their suffering is bound up in God, in his secret will. Somehow, through that which they suffer, God is fulfilling his divine purposes. He is the potter. We are the clay. And he molds us and makes us just as he wills. There are plans of God that are secret plans, bound up in the eternal decree and not meant for man to know or see. The question for us today is this. Will we, when we suffer for his sake, for some unknown divine purpose, will we remain faithful to Him? That really is the question. Sometimes people say, I just don't know why this has come upon me. I can't see sin in my life, and I've asked the Lord, Lord, if I'm sinful, reveal my sin to me so that I can repent of it. And I just can't see what good God is working in this. Then family, this is the place to come to. For thy sake. I can't explain it. I can't tell God's purpose. But since I am of God, it is for His sake that I am killed all day long and that I am considered as a sheep for the slaughter. Will we continue when it is for His sake that we are killed all day long and when it's for His sake that we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered? Will we continue to trust in God by crying out to Him? Will we refuse still to trust in our bow and our sword and our doctor and our medical insurance and our bank roll? Will we still continue to boast in the Lord and determine to give Him thanks forever and ever? Selah. Think about it. If God should reject us, choose to bring us dishonor, cause us to turn back from our adversaries, give us as sheep to be eaten, and scatter us among the nations, should God sell us for cheap, make us a reproach among the nations, make us a byword and a laughingstock, bring dishonor and humiliation all the day long, would we still choose to remember the Lord, to not deal falsely with the covenant God, to not turn our hearts away nor deviate from His way? Even if God should crush us in the place of jackals and cover us with the shadow of death, will we remain faithful, understanding that somehow we suffer these things for the Lord's sake, believing that here in our suffering He has some divine purpose of His own? Tough stuff. But God's on the throne. Should God come down from heaven and with His own hand slay us, will we still trust Him? And what glory God renders from such as these. There are things that happen in heaven that we just don't know about. We just don't know about them. How was Job to know that the devil was visiting the courtroom of God and saying, well, the only reason Job serves you, God, is because you're kind to him? How was Job to know that Satan marches in with the sons of God and that God said, have you considered my servant Job? How was Job to know that he was going through this whole issue of life and that through the whole thing he's rendering glory to God in the heavenlies? I'm telling you, there are things going on that we know not about. We just don't know. And when we don't know, we have to come to this point that we say, it's for God's sake. It's for God's sake. Lord God, render your glory out of me. I'm nothing but clay. Mold me, make me, render your glory. If I suffer some kind of dishonor for your name's sake, then be glorified in it. I don't understand it, God, but be glorified in it. I can't understand how you're getting any glory out of this, God. Nevertheless, you're God, you're on the throne, you're getting glory out of it. Because I know that's a truth. It's indispensable. It can't be done away with. What apostles faced death? What trials have God's people suffered? I mean, in my human terms, if I think of the Apostle Paul suffering a martyr's death, I can't really quite figure how God gets any glory out of that. Wouldn't it be better if Paul would live 3 or 4 or 5 more years and write another letter for us? Wouldn't that be better? And the answer is no, it wouldn't be better. It would be worse because God didn't decree it. And so what he decreed is best. And God has his own divine purposes. And I can't answer that. I don't know what the purpose is. I can't see how it's better. But it is better. Because God does what is best. And so Paul just has to come to this place where he says, and he quotes that verse, you know, in Romans 8, we are considered as sheep for the slaughter. We're just dying all day long. So if we suffer and we don't know why, we do know this, it's for God's sake. So if this is the way it is, that from the beginning of time, God's people have suffered, and that is the way it is. And God has always had divine purpose in mind, and through the suffering of his people, he has rendered much glory. Shall we somehow think that we ought to be exempt from participating in his eternal plan? May we be faithful unto death, knowing that we will receive a crown of life. Amen. Now, what should the psalmist do? He's boiled the pot down, and there's just one thing left in it. This is for God's sake. It's all that's left in the pot. This is for God's sake. So what shall the psalmist do? Having come to realize that he and the nation suffers for the Lord's sake. Well, here's the answer. He should do exactly what he does. He cries out to God all the more. And so we come to the fifth and last stanza, which is the prayer petition. Having this understanding that they suffer for the Lord's sake, the psalmist glorifies God all the more, crying out to him. And I say glorifying God all the more because you would think that pretty soon after you've cried out year after year and time after time and you suffered and you've trusted in God and you trusted God and you didn't get the answer you want, that maybe you just give up, huh? But no, we don't give up. We don't give up. And neither does the psalmist. So verses 23 through 26, he addresses God. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Some say this is disrespectful to God. I don't think it is, and I'll explain a little bit in a moment. But you know what this is? This is the passion of a sincere heart. That's what this is. This is an expression of somebody who's desperate for God to do a work. And so we have to appreciate it instead of criticize it. Amen? We appreciate that the psalmist is crying out to God. And the human plight of the psalms is so real that we can identify with it. We've been there. God, why haven't you answered the prayer? Why haven't you intervened here? God, don't you care? God's a big God. And when his children come to him, he doesn't go off crying somewhere. He receives sincere prayers. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. How wonderfully God glorifying to remain faithful to God, to continue to cry out to him even when it seems that he has rejected. We do not view this prayer as demeaning to God in any way, but it is a sincere right prayer. And so what does the psalmist mean when he calls out to God to awake, asking why God sleeps? Well, this is poetic language. And it is not that the psalmist actually thinks that God is off sleeping somewhere, but it's the psalmist's sincere prayer, the multifaceted expression of his heart, asking why God isn't answering his prayer. Boyce writes, does God seem to be asleep? Forget whether he really sleeps or not. The psalmist is saying, pray to him. Get practical and rouse him if you must with your prayers. Cry to God. Remember the persistent woman our Lord spoke of in Luke 18. Her petition was heard by the unjust judge because of her persistence. And what did the Lord teach us about that persistence? Did he say it was bad, that it was wrong? No. He said, be persistent. Luke 18, 6 through 8. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? Well, when you're in the midst of it, it seems like a long time, but God won't delay long. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Beloved, know this. Persistent prayer is a sign of true faith. It's a sign of true trust. I think about the heroes of the faith in Hebrews and how they died not seeing the promises fulfilled. When I read that and I understood that, I decided that I was going to die even if I didn't see the things fulfilled that I had asked God for. I was going to die believing. Whether I see it or not has nothing to do with whether God does it. Amen? So what is it? Is it the salvation of our children? Go to the grave believing. Amen? Go to the grave believing. Know this, persistent prayer is a sign of true faith. And then understand the purposes of God. Though we do not always understand God's purpose in certain events, we do know that when we pray and when we ask of God, that this should be the end purpose of our prayer, the purpose of our petition. This, what the psalmist said, should be our purpose in prayer. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. That is, Lord, fulfill your purposes. Be glorified in displaying your loving kindness. Lord, if we're suffering for your sake, then redeem us for your sake. If you're glorified in our suffering, then be glorified in our victory. May it be that whenever we pray, whatever we pray, that we pray with God's glory as the end in mind. Beloved, so let us learn from this song of prayer. Let us learn to pray with the right theology, with hearts turned toward the sovereign God, recalling what he has done, and knowing that what he has done is a foreshadow of what he will do. And as we enter the courtroom of God through the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us enter crying out for understanding. And if the understanding does not come, then let us be satisfied with this. It is for God's sake. It is all for God's sake. And as we accept this truth, then let us ask of God that he might redeem us from our troubles for his sake also. Our God is sovereign. Let us learn to worship him in all things. Amen. Shall we bow our heads? As the psalmist prayed, O Lord, we say, O God, Lord, your name is holy because you are holy, and we praise you. Teach us, Lord, to reverence you, to know you rightly, to have a high, high view of you, a right view. Lord, that we might see our circumstances in the light of who you are. And Lord, whether things go well with us or if we are suffering, may it be that we still recognize that you're the God who is over us. You are the God who is on the throne. And Lord, it is not an issue of us battling the devil, but it is an issue of us seeking your glory. God, I would pray that if there are any of us who spend our time battling the devil, that we would quit wasting our time in that. And we would start using our time wisely in glorifying you, crying out to you. because, Lord, you are to be the first, the last, and all in between of our thoughts. That our minds would be set on things above, not things below. That our mind would be set on you. And that you are high and lifted up and to be glorified. And Lord, wherever we are in our life, if we are facing great victories, may we be conscious of you. If we are facing great defeats, may we be conscious of you. To whatever extreme we might be, Lord, may we remember you and think upon you and cry out to you. In the day of our trouble, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would remind us of all that you have done. That we would go so far back into your word that we would remember the earliest stories of how you redeemed the people, how you brought them out of Egypt, how without a single weapon in their hand you destroyed the adversary, and how you took them into the promised land and drove out the nations before them. Lord, may it be that we trust in the power of your might, the strength of your name. Lord, that we trust in your radiant glory to accomplish all the good that you will. And Lord, may it be that we count this life here on this earth as nothing compared to the glory that is to come. That we understand that this life, Lord, is but a vapor and that it is gone. These are but a few fleeting moments, and cling to them as we would, they slip right through our hands, and a day has passed, and a week has passed, and pretty soon the years are by. We cannot stop it. Our hair turns gray, our faces wrinkle, and this life is but temporal. So may we cling to the eternal things, to our eternal God and his eternal glory. And Lord, may we be like the disciples, the apostles who came out of the jail praising you that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for your name's sake. May we count our life as such that whether we suffer or we face victory, it is for your sake. May we glorify you in all of these things, O God. In our life, may we be a glory and a credit to your name. Lord, may people see us and see our disposition and our attitudes in the midst of trials and suffering. And may they wonder about the hope that lies within us. And may we be quick to give them an answer when they ask, Lord, that we might exalt you. Lord, may we let our light so shine before men that they might glorify you on that day. God, help us to remember you, to cry out to you, and to remember this is all for your sake. So may we be faithful sons and daughters of the Most High God. May you be pleased in us and being faithful unto death. Lord, we know this. We will receive that crown of life. And Lord, nothing in this world is worthy of being compared to that glory. To see you face to face, Lord. As the song says, Lord, one glimpse of your dear face. Lord, it'll make everything else pale. And Lord, indeed, one glimpse, we know. One glimpse would be worth everything. And yet we'll have eternity with you. So we praise you. We have a blessed hope. And we glorify you. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray these things. And the church said, amen. Amen. May God bless you tonight. By the way, we'll have services next Wednesday night. And then the Wednesday after the 25th, the holiday of Christmas, we won't have a Wednesday night service that night. Okay? Sunday services will be as usual. And children's play this Sunday.